Heavenly Father, we trust that your word is potent and it is powerful, and it will always accomplish what you send it out to accomplish. And we pray, Lord, that as you send it out this morning, that you indeed would sanctify us with it, that you would open our eyes to gain a bigger vision of who you are and how you're actively engaged in ruling this world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 47. As we continue our look into the book of Psalms, specifically this second book of the Psalms, Psalm 47, and would you please stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves, Selah. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Would you please have a seat? This is one of those psalms that I love to include as part of our liturgy as we begin worship. There's a lot of psalms that look like this that are actively calling and inviting the people of God as they gather together to worship with song or with cymbal or with shouts or with clapping. And this is doing that. And for those psalms to really have their proper impact, we need something contextual that gives us a reason to feel the things that we're being asked to do. I mean, it is an interesting thing when you come in kind of cold and I ask you to stand up and shout and clap. How many of you are eager to do that? You're just, it just doesn't cross the mind. Or Annie would do it, yes. But clapping and shouting because someone tells you to clap and shout is not all that moving and worshipful. I mean, maybe it can become that as you hear other people shout and clap, and it can be a little bit contagious, but it's hard to manufacture, you know, a sense of something that you don't really feel. And so when you get to a psalm like this that's telling us to clap and shout, it's helpful to understand something about the ancient context that the original audience understood, so that as they gathered together, clapping and shouting was a natural expression of what they were already experiencing. In fact, it's instructive because it's telling you, I know what you're wrestling with, maybe wrestling is the wrong word. I know what you're going through. I know what you're experiencing in a positive sense, and you need a way to let that out. So this is how you can do it. You can do it with clapping. You can do it with shouting. You can do it with the trumpet call. Some psalms talk about playing the cymbals together. So there's all kinds of ways, but it's telling you this is how you can properly let out what you are feeling inside. Now, I hope that we can come away from this morning having looked at this psalm and actually feel that way and feel filled with such joy that song is just bursting out. Now, you know something about this experience already when perhaps a favorite song that comes on the radio that you're well familiar with that has just that really inviting rhythm to it, and you find yourself tapping your foot or swaying, yes, or moving your head up and down. One of those songs came on the radio last night as I was driving home, and you know I feel my head's just bop. It's just this involuntary motion, right? It's something about what's happening inside you that wants to come out, and the Psalms is saying that this is what should be wanting to come out of you if you really understand where you are, what's going on, and what brought you here. So that's the ancient context. I want to walk through this psalm to help us see it, so we, hopefully, by the end of this, looking at this text, can feel like shouting and clapping our hands and praising God in such a boisterous and enthusiastic manner. The theme of the psalm, like so many of the psalms, is really in that first opening couple of verses, and he lays it out for us. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. So it's joy that's being let out. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. So there's something about the nature that God is a great king that is supposed to fill us with a sense of overwhelming joy that has to come out with clapping and shouting and enthusiasm. So let's consider the ancient context and how the psalmist is inviting us to remember or to understand what does it mean for God to be a great king, a great king. Because he walks through that. He walks through kind of three aspects of what it looks like as a king, three sections of the psalm, like as many of these have been giving us lately. And the first section, as we continue on in verse 3 and 4, kind of tells us, kind of presents this great king as one who is a conquering king. Verse 3, he subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. So here's this first section. He's saying, look, the Lord is a great king. He is a conquering king. So there's a couple of actions that he's done. He's subdued people under us, and he's established a heritage for us. Subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet and chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob. The heritage that he's talking about, that he's referring to, that was recognized, was the land that the people of Israel occupied. So this is, in a very succinct way, it's telling the whole story of how the people got to the land in which they were enjoying. So let's think back through that story, because that's the context that these worshipers are invited to reflect upon. The heritage that came as a result of a promise that was given way back to their ancient forefather Abraham. Abraham didn't live there. He wasn't in the land of Israel. He was in a foreign land, the land of the Chaldeans, it's called. Mesopotamia, the ancient Mesopotamia, this place called Ur. And he was called out of there uniquely to belong to God, to be God's people, the beginning of God's people, and for God, the Lord, that is, who made a covenant with him, to be his God uniquely. And so he tells him, get up and leave your family and go to this place that I will give you. And so he gets up, leaves Ur, travels through that fertile crescent on down into the land that became later known as Israel. And as he wandered that land all of his life, he never got to experience it as his own. But as he wandered it, the Lord said, this is the land I'm going to give to you and your descendants after you. Now, it's going to be a while before you get there. It's going to be some 400 years before you get to inherit this actual land. But it will be your heritage. Now you think, that's kind of an odd thing. Why would he wait 400 or so years before he's going to make this promise come true? And the reason was simple. He says, look, the people that are living there now, they're not nice people, but their sin isn't yet full. But when their sin is full, it will be time for me to come in and conquer them. In other words, the heritage that Jacob, that Abraham and his descendants were to receive, came at the cost of the judgment of the nations that were occupying that land. Now, that was a unique land, a unique group of people that occupied the area of Canaan. It was often referred to with the umbrella term of the Amorites. And the Amorites were a people that were different from the other nations of the earth. A lot of the nations that the Lord reflects upon, for example, Egypt and even Babylonia and Syria and those other nations, are referred to as one day being friendly and being brothers and sisters with Israel, but not so the people of the Amorites. The Amorites were never referred to that way. In fact, the Amorites were devoted, as the Bible says, to destruction. So this is a fascinating thing that was happening. The people had gotten so wicked and so evil in the land that God was bringing his judgment. Now, this, of course, is the way in which God works. There is a time when the patience and long suffering of God is finished and the time of judgment comes. And the ancient Amorites, that time would be 400 years or so from the time from the time of Abraham and the promises that his children would receive. So this was the heritage that was coming to Abraham. Now, again, the promise was reiterated to his son Isaac and his son after him, Jacob, and then Jacob's sons, the 12, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. This promise is reiterated. This is going to be true. You're going to inherit this land. You're going to inherit this land. But as Jacob's sons were around, a famine came in the land. Joseph had gone to Egypt. He became prominent in Egypt, was able to feed the people of Egypt along with the people of his own family, and that was the means through which God saved them from a famine, but it was also the means in which he got them out of the Canaanite land and into the land of Egypt, and then went the 400 years. And the people were initially favored because Pharaoh's right-hand man was Joseph. But when Joseph died and the next Pharaoh came up, he doesn't remember them, he starts to look at them as a threat, and he enslaves them. So they're enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. They cry out for the deliverer. God sends them Moses. You understand how this Exodus story goes. Moses goes and leads the people out of their slavery in Egypt to the land, the borders of the land that had been promised some 400, 500 years ago to Abraham. And as they're on that border of going into this heritage, Jacob's heritage, they send spies into the land. And they find that it is a good land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. They bring back the fruit of the land. And it is a great thing. But they also bring back a fearful message. A fearful message that they've seen giants in the land. Not just giants, but fortified cities in the land. They come back reporting that we looked like grasshoppers in their eyes. Now we know also at the time this land was, these people were not just giants. They were not just in fortified cities, but they had reached the climax of their sin. It's hard to say the full nature of the depravity that was going on. I don't know if we've seen that in the world yet today. When a society, a particular culture and society, reaches the fullness of its sin, that calls down the Lord to finally bring his judgment. So as they go in, the Lord is subduing the nations that are there. The Amorites, he's wiping out and devoting them to destruction. The other nations that are friendly and bordering, they're simply subduing. So it's at this act of God that he is going to come in, provide them a land that he promised long ago. And by doing so, he's subduing the peoples that previously lived there. He is a conquering king, is the idea. He is a conquering king. He is a warrior king. The book of Joshua details the conquest that went on to subdue those nations. And it was clearly the work of God, but he often used Israel as his sword, not always, but at times. And as they're about to march across that Jordan River into that land, and Joshua's about to go before the people, he has this fascinating encounter with this angel of the Lord who appears dressed in his heavenly armor, I suppose. He's dressed in such a way that Joshua is quite alarmed and wondering who this being is, who this person is. Is this person for us or is he for our enemies? And he asked the question. And the angel of the Lord says, "Neither. I am the captain of the army of the Lord, and I have come." Implying that, look, I am not on your side, buddy. I am the captain of the hosts of the army of the Lord. You would be best to get on my side because I'm about to come in as a conquering king. And that was the image to show he is the conquering king, and it is through his conquering of these nations that Israel's heritage will become theirs. So he's a conquering king. Now that, if you were an ancient Israelite and you're coming into this land and you're listening to the report of these spies about these giants in the land and fortified cities, and they're going to wipe us out. And you have endured all this time, and now, like Joshua, you're on the borders of the land once again, and you see this soldier dressed like this, and he's implying, "I don't need you at all. I am the captain of the army of hosts, and I have come to conquer." Now that would, I would think, fill you with a little bit of chills and give you reason to clap and shout. He's not leaving it up to us to conquer these fortified cities and these giants. In fact, just to demonstrate that it wasn't going to be left up, the first place they go across and conquer was a city by the name of Jericho. And what did they do at Jericho? All they did was blow the trumpets and watched the army of the Lord do its work, bringing down the walls at the sound of the trumpet. The shouts and the clapping, the worship of the people of God. So when you hear a psalm like this, there's all this context behind it. He is a conquering king, and that's what makes him a great king. He has established our heritage for us by bringing judgment to the nations that previously occupied it. He subdued them under our feet. That's the first idea, the first picture as we think of it. He is coming as this conquering king. You know, another great illustration, of course, you could fill in the story of all the ancient context of all the stories of the great victories of these conquering kings that served as kind of types and shadows of the ultimate conquering king of the Lord. And of course, David and his battle with Goliath was one of those stories where David is to be, of course, the king, and he's introduced to the rest, to the people of Israel, as a conqueror. I mean, here he is, just a boy, and he's not even old enough to be in the army yet. And while his Israelite army is lined up for battle against the Philistine army, and they're at this stalemate because every day the champion of the Philistines come out and offers a challenge to the people of Israel, and every day everyone's too afraid to go and answer the call because this man on the other side is a giant. So David comes on this particular day bringing lunch to his brothers who are in the army. Remember, because he's not old enough, he's not big enough, and he hears the taunts of Goliath, and he's appalled that this man would taunt the armies of the living God, and he goes and tells the king, and in the most unbelievable way, the king looks at this boy, and he must have been so desperate that he says, okay, I'll let you, this boy, go fight this giant force. Now, the whole premise was whoever wins this battle would set the stage for the rest of the battle. No one else would have to fight. Their armies would just give up. The other army would just surrender, which is kind of a practice that was not that uncommon in the ancient world. So David goes out. He first tries to dress him in all his army. Doesn't work. David's not comfortable with that, so he goes out without any armor on, just armed with his stones and his sling. And as Goliath stands out there watching him come out, he's insulted and he starts to yell at him. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And then David says to him, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God, a conquering king in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. So after that speech goes on, he marches out to meet Goliath, takes his sling, puts his stone in it, slings it at the giant, hits him in the forehead, knocks him over, knocks him out, perhaps kills him, who's to say, comes over Goliath, takes Goliath's own sword, and cuts off his head. And he holds it up. Now you can imagine there's probably a moment of silence on both sides of the camp at this point, because they're in total shock of what has happened. And soon we hear great shouts from the Israelite camp, and we see fleeing from the Philistine camp. It's another one of those pictures of the conquering king. This is what happens. There's this innate sense we have to shout at what we see going on. He is a conquering king. We cannot not shout and clap and raise a ruckus. That's the idea. But he's not just a conquering king. He's also an ascendant king. I was trying to think of, you know, getting all these with the C sound. You could say a crowned king. But I couldn't think of one for the third one. So we're just going with an ascendant king, because that word's in the picture. Here we look at the next stage of the psalm. In verse 5, he has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm. Now many of the commentators would associate this particular psalm with 46 and 48, which we'll get to look at as well, that are specifically talking about the battle that went on in the time of Jehoshaphat. And I mentioned this last week. There were several kings that had allied themselves against Jehoshaphat, and he had gone in, and the Lord had defeated them without the army, with the army simply watching on. And the idea was that afterwards, the Ark of the Lord would ascend back to the temple in Jerusalem. And that's the picture here. He will ascend. This picture of God, this conquering king, having conquered and subdued the enemies, now he's ascending to the throne with loud shouts, with the trumpet sound. Now, of course, the greatest picture that we have of that as we think about ancient Israel is the story when David himself was bringing this Ark of the Covenant back into the city of Jerusalem, or to the city of Jerusalem, I should say. The city of Jerusalem was occupied by a foreign peoples, by the Jebusites. And David had conquered them. And now it was time that this place that God would put his name, for him to bring this Ark of the Covenant, which had been kept in a tabernacle. A tabernacle was a tent that was made to be able to pick up and transport and set back down and pick up and move. It was a nomadic place where God had been. And the idea that when it was first given instructions for Moses to build that tabernacle, that God would pack up and he would always go leading his people through the wilderness to the promised land. But now that they're in the promised land, this great symbolic victory here is that this Ark of the Covenant, this that represented the throne of God, was going to come into the city in which he would find permanence, and he would ascend to the throne. It's as if he's being coronated finally as king. There's this mark that now the nations have in fact been subdued, and now I am coming up to govern my people. I'm coming to govern my people. Let me just read to you that story from 2 Samuel. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting, and with the sound of the horn. So here's another picture. We have confirmation that where the house of the Lord, where the ark of the Lord rests, there is a great blessing that's poured out. And now it's coming to its final place in Jerusalem. And David is going before the Lord, dancing with all his might, shouting, and with the trumpet, and as we read above, with lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals, all these things are going on to give expression to this great scene that is unfolding as they watch the Ark of the Ark of the Lord travel up to the city of Jerusalem. So the natural expression of seeing such a thing, our king has come and he has settled the land and he's in his permanent place and now he's going to rule over us with justice. It is something to celebrate. And that's what they're doing. So that's what this psalm is inviting us to remember. We have a great king. He is a conquering king. He is a rightful king, has established his place. And of course, Solomon was the great prototype of a king of what he looked like, who's reigning over a place in which there is now peace. Solomon is described as being the wisest of men, having written more Proverbs than anyone has ever written. Perhaps more Proverbs than anyone's ever read. You know, he was renowned for his wisdom. It was the one thing that he asked of the Lord when the Lord says, "Ask of me, whatever it is, and I will give it to you." And he asked for wisdom. And so the Lord grants him wisdom. And there's that fascinating scene later on when even those who are the nations around them are coming to see what all the hubbub is about this wise man who's ruling in Jerusalem. And so we read this from these comments from the Queen of Sheba. She said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever. He has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." So here we see the men of Israel, the men who are within the house of the king, find themselves blessed. The land of Israel was said to be the most prosperous place in all of the ancient world, where they had precious stones in so much abundance that the value of it was even going down. There was so much of it. The prosperity of all the nations around the world were brought into the kingdom of Israel. You could go to their bazaars and see all kinds of animals from all over the place in ancient Israel. It was a place of great prosperity. It was the height of the kingdom. And this is what it looks like when you have a great king reigning over a land in which there is peace because all of his enemies have been subdued. So this is reason to shout as he's going up to take his seat on that throne. Now, the great thing about this psalm and why it's applicable not just to the ancient Israelites but to us also is because the narrative that we've been talking about, these great stories, they're not just old stories that are over. I know sometimes we have a tendency to read the Bible as though this is a great story, but now it's over, it's in the past. But what we have to remember is that it has connection to us today. The story isn't over. This is the great narrative, and the narrative is continuing. And one of the amazing things about this particular psalm, and this is the last section in verse 8 and 9, is that we have not just a conquering king and an ascendant or a crowned king, but a king that is for all the world. God reigns over the nations, verse 8. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Now, it's easy to see the pictures of ancient Israel's history of the first two aspects, the conquering king and the ascended king, having already taken place. They've gone on. We have reason to celebrate. But this one hasn't yet been fulfilled. You see, there is an anticipatory nature even of this psalm which tells us that we are still in the narrative. The picture has been established. We know what it looks like, and we are still in it. There is a day coming when God reigns over the nations, that he sits on his holy throne. And look at verse 9 especially. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. The princes of the peoples. He's not talking about Israelites. He's not talking about the children of Abraham. He's talking about the nations, the foreigners. They will one day come and sit. They will be called princes of the people. They will be gathered around the Lord, and they will gather as the people of the God of Abraham. As the people of the God of Abraham. You see, this was always the intent of the Lord, was to bring in all of the nations, to bring redemption to all of the world, and Israel would be the means through which he would do that. Now, when Israel had conquered, again, the land of Canaan, remember, this was a very specific area in the world. This was a specific people. Sorry, I can't say that word. The Amorites weren't all the nations. It was a particular people that had reached the fullness of their sin, and God was bringing judgment. It was unique. But the idea is that when God established them in the land, they would be such a nation of such great prosperity, as we saw under King Solomon, that all the other nations around would be drawn to them, as they were in the time of King Solomon. That they would be won over, that they would give their allegiance to this king. Now, the difference in Solomon's day and the day that we live in now is that while they gave their allegiance, they still were different nations. They still weren't considered citizens alongside Israel. But of course, just like the conquering king of David and the ascendant king of wisdom of Solomon, were mere types of the ultimate great king, which is, of course, Jesus. Jesus did come conquering. And while he didn't bear a sword like David did, nonetheless, he did battle with our greatest enemy as he went to that cross, and he defeated death itself. And as he was raised from the dead, we can picture him just like David holding that head up. Instead of Goliath, it's the head of death, saying it's over. And then some days later, the apostles watch him ascend to heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God. He is the ascendant king to come sit on his throne. And the one great difference between then and now is that all the nations of the earth are now called to come and be gathered together as one people of God. It is fascinating to go read the Apostle Paul's epistles, and he talks about this dividing wall of hostility gets torn down that once existed between the nations and Israel. They were a people outside the promises of God. Now they become a people inside the promises of God. Whereas they were separate people before, now they are one people being brought together. This was the whole vision. Even Isaiah talks about it. So it's too small a thing for you to be a light to just my people. I will make you a light to the nations. This was the intent. You see, the work of the king in gathering all the peoples of the earth, the princes of the earth, that they too will be called, be gathered as the people of the God of Abraham. So he's not just the king of Israel, but he's the king of the whole world. So again, that's reason to clap and to shout and to worship, especially in a day and age when things look like they're a little bit troubling. When things look uncertain, I mean, we have pandemics, we have terrorism, we have the reports of Christians being persecuted in other parts of the world. I mean, we have all kinds of stories that would lend to our sense of things unraveling. It's why we need psalms like this that remind us we have a great king, and he is over all the earth, and the scope of his mission is all the earth. It's to gather all the princes of all the peoples of the earth and bring them under his banner and reign with wisdom, that the flourishing of the world might result. I want to close just with this final picture that we see in the book of Revelation of this final city. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, we have a great king. So when we gather together and we hear those invitations to clap and shout, we're to remember the grand story that we are part of. It's not finished, that we are seeing it unfold right before our eyes, through the work of our conquering, ascendant, and reigning King, Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you came in the flesh, Jesus, that you battled death as you took upon the curse that we deserved and defeated it, rising from the dead, a foretaste of what we also will one day do. And then you ascended to the right hand of God, where you rule and reign and are bringing princes from all the peoples of the earth under your banner to be your people, that you might be our God. Lord, help us to find reason to clap and shout and worship as we gather together as your people in your name in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.